when people get into these discussions about the sovereignty of God, I still wonder what they do with the salvation of Paul. I can't imagine anyone having what happened to him on his road to Damascus, and I'd say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do now? That, right away, you'd have to be an idiot not to do that. So there's one case you really can't get rid of. Okay, Acts 23, verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Now, is he claiming perfection in his life? Or simply claiming that he had all good conscience? They're not necessarily the same thing. Clark on this verse says, some people seem to have an unnecessary stumble with the expression. What does the apostle mean by it? Why, that while he was a Jew, he was one from principle of conscience. That's what he did. While he continued a Jew, he did it from the same principle. That when God opened his eyes to see the by nature of Christianity, he became a Christian. So he was following those things the Lord gave him, and you could go on and on and on that. But most of the people... What?
The thorn in his side, that probably helped him keep on track.
But he did. And something like that would tend to get, no matter who you can imagine. Are they just going to sit there and say, well, Lord, I don't want to be on your side? Or do they say, this is an evidence that the Lord is in charge? I don't see how one can avoid that. By the way, what about our lives? To what extent could we say that, generally speaking, we operate with a clear conscience? I hope that's true. Can't guarantee it, but I hope it's true. See, Paul was not claiming to have never sinned. He was just simply saying that he had not been hypocritical or failed by honesty or dishonesty. And of course, we always have to ask, where do we fit on this? Are we living to the best of our ability for the Lord, or are we just sort of tagging along? I think this is where some people really lose the issue about losing salvation. Because there's an awful lot of people out there that say they're saved that aren't. All you have to do is get in a conversation with them and say, that's not what I consider Christian. Even the guy that talks about the 40 days, I don't see the evidence of him being saved. Maybe you do. I don't. And the young couple with the yes. And the one with the young couple that's got, what, 30,000 in their church? I've never heard them say the gospel once. What makes me think they're believers? I don't see it. Do you? Just listen to them. They're building an audience. Well, that's Joel and whatever. And then the previous one was Warren or whatever his name is. And you read his 40 days, and what does this have to do with the Bible? 40 may show up ever so often, but it wasn't sort of a quick church idea. But nevertheless, that's what people do. And for the most part, there's not a whole lot that goes on correctly. Sometimes turn on some Christian programs. Some of them are okay. But 9 times out of 10, you won't get any Bible. Just listen to them. And it's amazing how many people do that. Okay, Acts 23, verse 2. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. He said he lived good conscience. This guy's mad that he said that. So you see, people had a little problem with that. Nobody could say that much. Well, what do you know when you read this? That the high priest Ananias didn't care. He didn't try to rein things in his life. He wasn't concerned about following the Bible in his life. How dare this person come along and say they're doing the right thing when they're not doing his thing? And almost anybody look at this and say, oh my goodness, this man did not do things right at all. It's interesting how violent they were. And we look at our day and we don't allow that kind of violence. We certainly wouldn't expect it in a court of law or in a church, however you want to look at it. So in verse 3, Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit by to try me according to the law? And in violation of the law, order me to be struck? See, he knew his law. Probably better than the other man did. he went to what you might call, in terms of getting learning all about what the priest should do, he went to the Havad of that era. He went to the feet of Gamaliel, and he learned very well. By the way, we don't know what percent of the Old Testament they did memorize, but I'll tell you one thing for sure: they probably memorized, and that was the Psalms. And that's because we tend to remember songs more than non-songs, and they knew all about what the tunes were and everything. So people tended to know those things very well, and of course we find that in various passages of Scripture as well. And so on verse 4, the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler or your people, of the ruler of your people." So he says, well, if I'd known that, I wouldn't have said that. That wouldn't have meant that it was false. It was still true, but he wouldn't have said it, because you're supposed to hold your tongue under certain circumstances.
That's a quote from Exodus 22:28. I'm hoping it only applies to the Jews. It says, "You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people." Definitely talking to Israel.
I think the Bible does bring up the notion we are supposed to use proper language around those who are our leaders. And of course, these days we're kind of wondering what to do with certain of our leaders.
So the guy who said you lie to Obama and the thing probably should have said it at a different time in a different way.
Well, you could have at least used multi-syllable words.
It wasn't very truthful.
But it is pretty serious what we have going on today, because this man wants to stamp out Christianity, as do some of his other helpers, by the way, and claims he came from a Christian church, and he didn't. Sometime you should read up the sorts of things they thought were appropriate and not appropriate at all. But it's kind of interesting how all that's happening, and it's hard to believe that the Lord will stay off for much longer. It's just very easy to imagine the rapture in the next few years and not 100 years. I don't think that. I think it's too close. But then we don't have a Bible verse that gives us the date, so we have to be very careful. But still, nevertheless, it seems like things are pretty bad the way they're going. So he gives this quotation in verse 5, and I don't think we can limit it just to the Jews, the people who are in charge of the Jews. Now, there's another thing that Paul did that was pretty clever, but it also tells you something about the leading Jews. Perceiving that one party were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Anybody know the difference between those? The Sadducees really did not believe in a future at all. So we would call them extremely liberal. There's no way they would be considered believers.
Or the resurrection.
What?
Or the resurrection.
Yeah, they didn't believe in any of that stuff. The Pharisees were quite conservative on things, although they didn't like Christ. There's no question about that. So he perceived, and by the way, this was true almost every get-together of rabbis. Some of them would be the one side, the Pharisees, and the other would be the Sadducees. I heard a preacher years ago, he said they were sad, you see. But I wonder if he really understood what that word meant, because nobody laughed. I thought it was very funny, actually. And he says, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Why do you say that? Because the Sadducees didn't believe those things. So they saw nothing ahead in life except death. So we wouldn't consider them as believers at all. But somehow they worked in there. They got in there. So he said, so when he said this, "I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead," he was essentially telling the Sadducees, "I don't agree with you," and telling the Pharisees, "I agree with you." And then they had a big fight. That's what verse 7 says, isn't it? As he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Sounds a little bit like our house and everything else in our own country right now. That's in verse 7. And of course, he gives the explanation. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, not a spirit. The Pharisees acknowledged them all. Which means the Sadducees really didn't believe in any future life for themselves. Most of us, if that were true in a Christian church, we'd assume that person not a Christian at all, wasn't allowed on the board. But they were pretty much, if you graduated from Harvard, you got to sit on the bench. They're equivalent of, you know, that kind of training. And it's amazing how much the people tolerated that, because the Sadducees simply didn't believe anything we would consider important. And unfortunately, whether we like it or not, most Christian churches in America today have no creed. If they have a creed, they don't stick to it. It has absolutely no meaning with them. What's frightening about that is that for the most part, even people that think they're going to a Christian church aren't. They're never getting the gospel. By the way, turn these on sometime. Turn on Joel Osteen. See if you can find the gospel. Turn on some of these other things. You'll be surprised. It's amazing how much people call. For example, Larry King was talking to somebody and talking about people going to hell. He says, that's not my job. My just job is to tell them about the love of the Lord. Now, what are you going to say about the love of the Lord if you don't tell them there's a hell around? And I'll let you worry about who the preacher was he was talking to. Downright scary. Credited with many people finding the Lord, allegedly.
But
yeah, he gave my secret away. But that's scary. That's true. It's true. This man's in his late 90s. Maybe he forgot what he preached. I grant that possibility. But we went to one when we lived in Chicago, Marlene and I. It was pretty close to where we lived. I never heard the gospel. And that scared me. That scared me. And there were reasons I had to know. And they simply didn't say it right at all.
Can you tell somebody that God loves them?
Not really. I can say that God loves sinners like them, but I can't use the rest of it. I think we have to say.
I don't know. He didn't love Esau. I don't know if he loves him if he doesn't.
But we need to tell people that they need Christ. By the way, we've gone through this, but it's worth going. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, there are several places where we might talk about the gospel. There are lots of places that people think have the gospel that may not have it. I'll look at some of those too. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make known to you, let's start with verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's always that possibility. A person said they believed something they didn't. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose, was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I keep wanting to quote from another translation. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. By the way, there was years ago an attorney who wrote on this passage. He was talking about what would you do if you had a trial and 500 people are on one side. That's the side that should win. So I never will forget that when I read this here. 500 people. That would take a long time to get all them in front of the judge. Most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. The last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. But notice, that's very clear here. We have to understand, Christ died for sins. He buried, he raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to all kinds of people that can write it down. I was there. I was there. I was there. We've got to really understand what the gospel is. Because a lot of people have the wrong notion as to what is the gospel. In fact, most people will say that's in John 3:16.
Quick question?
Yes.
What translation are you reading on?
Oh, yeah, I can.
That too.
And you mentioned...
this is New American Standard Bible. Which one do you have?
ESV. Love Matthew.
Okay.
You mentioned something on the third day. You were going to, I think from probably memory, a different translation. We're going to quote a verse in there that sounded like, and well, that's a different translation.
Well, my notes here are King James.
Gotcha.
Because I use Esau's. So, but you know, there are several translations I would consider reasonably good. Some that I consider reasonably not good. we'll worry about the others.
I think it's
good to have several translations.
Are you translations. Older manuscript or are you younger? Byzantine or Alexander? I'm just curious. King James versus...
Well, King James came... we can go into how that translation came around. I think it's a good translation. I think some of the others are good translations. We sooner or later have one where we can talk to each other about or with. The problem people have with King James is it's older English, that's all. NASB, I think this one's NASB, yes. This is pretty good. There are some that are not that good, but they still have the gospel in them. But there are some that are not at all. By the way, translations that come out from a cult, don't trust them. There are cults that have put out their own translation and they always stink. And you have to look out for those groups because they really are saying things that are wrong.
What would be an example of what you're referring to?
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses is one of them. They have their own translation. They continually refuse to admit to the deity of Christ, even though it's all over the place, even in their translation. Then Ellen White, what is her name? The Seventh-day Adventist?
Clear Word.
The Seventh-day Adventist?
Clear Word.
Yeah. And theirs is terrible too. But by the way, it's so interesting that, see, in the 1800s, there was some guy, he had a big farm, but he had looked at some of these passages of Old Testament and decided that whatever it is, 2350, it should be years. And by the way, it's time for Christ to come.
Mm-hmm.
So he got these people to wear white robes and all this stuff. He must have been quite a salesman because these people really were idiotic. But they were sincere. They are sincere idiots. But at any rate, he put them together and didn't come, I think it was 1840-something, March or the fall, whatever. And it didn't happen. So he said, well, you did the arithmetic again.
Miller.
Yeah, his name is Miller. And by the way, you can go on the internet and look up Millerites, and you'll get the whole story. And so he decided it was a couple of months earlier, a month later or something like that. Didn't happen. He took off his white robe and said, I was wrong, and went back to work. But there are some people that will not admit that he was wrong. And Ellen White is one of them. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses came out of that. And the stuff that they put on the scriptures is just unbelievable. And there are various people who said, who is this person that translated your Bible? And they, oh, we have our scholars. They would not give a single name of a single scholar.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's pretty shaky. And by the way, Paul's very clear that women are not to be in charge of the church. They can preach, but they're not to be in charge of the church. Ellen G. White was in charge of the church and still is, even though she's been dead a long time.
Egalitarian.
Yeah. And it's really crazy when you start looking up what they say. You can look at some of this stuff. Maybe I could give you some of it. It's just amazing what it says that they fell for. And they, when Ellen G. White decided that Christ didn't come then she said, oh, yes, he did. He's cleansing the sanctuary. Where is there a single scripture verse that says Christ in a place is where it's dirty? There's not a single scripture verse that talks that way. But that's how she talks. And these people all over. There's one big one in this church, in this town, and they're all over with this stuff. They want to sell you a good Sunday school book. I said, okay, I'll buy your book, but I gave him a green book. I made him put down his phone number. One of these days we'll see if he's red-green.
Mm-hmm. She has dinner full lines into Daniel about that.
Yeah.
I just watched that Jeremiah film yesterday. So weird about that.
Well,
the next day we're talking about it again.
Well, it's totally crazy what she did because it's a little off the subject, but let's look at it for a minute. Deuteronomy 18, because this would apply to both the JWs and to her. I think it's I may get the wrong one. Somebody may have to look it up.
Lots of warnings.
So Deuteronomy 18 is a very interesting passage. Let's see if I can get the exact verse. It has to do with prophecy.
Fortune telling, prophecy?
Yes. Which verse is it?
Necromancy, wizards, sorcerers, interpreter ones.
Well, I want the one where it says if they prophesy and it doesn't happen.
Don't listen to me.
And which, yes, which verse is that? That 18 what? Let's see. 18 on. If there come about one, this is 19 of Deuteronomy 18, I think this is right. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words when he shall speak in my name, I myself will require them of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word, can't read it. Need my glasses. Here they are. But it says, the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So it's very simple. Somebody makes a wrong prophecy, Israel put him to death. That was usually stoning, by the way. And people who've been to the Promised Land, I've never had that privilege, said if you saw the rocks on the ground, you'd understand. So they are bad. But this is very clear. So when somebody says, I have a prophecy, and it doesn't happen, you should kick them out totally. We don't stone them to death on the spot. That's not our way of doing things. But they're gone. They have proved they're false. Well, N.G. White did that all over the place. The JWs did all over the place. They'd only be denied the Trinity. They had all kinds of false prophecies. This is a very important passage. And it's amazing how many cults violate this passage and act like we should not care. Yes, we should care. Because these cults are simply wrong. And what's more, they're dragging people to hell every day. And I think we should understand that's what's going on. This is not a minor matter. Now, we don't have the authority to pick up stones. But in our hearts, we can say, had they been in Israel back in those days, that's what would be happening to them. Now, you'd be surprised at the two cults I mentioned. How many times they prophesied certain things that were going to happen that didn't happen. 1914, 1925, 1975. All these things were on their docket of things that are for sure going to happen. When they didn't happen, they said, oh. No, go to Deuteronomy 18. It's not a, oh. It's a horrible thing. And the people are being led astray all the time. So when I see some of these people in the pulpit saying things that are absolutely contrary to Scripture, I think of that passage too. Doesn't mean that we sometimes don't make mistakes in our understanding of Scripture. That's understandable. We're human. But we should clean it up and keep going. Not make. By the way, Miller went back to farming or not. Apparently he had a huge farm, and he was also a part-time preacher. Maybe he went back to farming and a no-time preacher. I don't know. But he did something. But he wasn't the hypocrite the others are. By the way, if you are on the internet, you know, you've got that encyclopedia there, Wikipedia, what it's called. You can look up. All these stories are on there. The only thing is that some of the cults refuse to go give the details. They said, we'd like to see more details, please. Because they're not giving the details. And the sad part is that they're very clever. They may come to your homes. By the way, there's another interesting thing about the JWs. The JWs are against you being involved in any way, shape, or form with the military. Now, the guy that used to be the top dog in Simi Valley worked at Lockheed. And someone who attended our services back then had been homesick, and they knocked at the door. The guy gave him his name. He says, you work for Lockheed? Yes. Well, so do I. You're not supposed to work for Lockheed, are you? Boom. Because, you see, according to their rules, they're not to do anything that smacks them of the military. And they do it when they work at Lockheed. And there's no question about that. So, yes, these things are still around, and you'd be surprised what they are, all kinds of things. The Mormon's another one. But they're on a different track. another bunch that you just, it's just amazing. And of course, they have this business about polygamy all over the place. And we remember a program, some years back, where they admitted there were at least 20,000 people in Utah that had multiple wives, but they couldn't track them all down. Now, do you really think, with computers, they can't track them all down? Because if you think that, I've got a little toy car I'll give to you for your biggest car. And that trades in your favor. But it's amazing, isn't it? These are the people that will come to your door ever so often, get something to study about, because it's very important. We should know what we're saying when we're talking about. Okay, back to Acts 23. So they had their phonies also, the Sadducees. And what's intriguing about it, because it's almost like our groups of churches. They allow the Pharisees, who are somewhat conservative, and the Sadducees, who were totally liberal, to be in the same hierarchy within the Jewish synagogue. That just blows my mind. Because if I were there, I'd have said, what are these guys doing here? They don't even believe in a future. And by the way, you don't. Man's dead. He's dead. Well, in verse 9, I'm not sure where we got off the track, but I think this is okay. There arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Why? They were ready to kill him before. Because he was on their side. He was on the Pharisee side, not the Sadducees. We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit, an angel, has spoken to him. So that was okay with them. Again, we tend to sometimes follow our party without really looking at it. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So the other translation says castle. So they took him away from the battle. Otherwise, he might be put to death. By the way, interestingly enough, while the Romans of that time were not that good by our standards on the way they treated people that were suspect, they were a lot better than almost everyone else was. They had a better system of justice than most of the others. I didn't mean they were right always. They weren't. Then it says, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, now these are experiences you're not going to have in your life. This is not how God speaks to us today. We've got the Bible and all of that. So the Bible wasn't fully written here, and things were just getting started. And one of those papers I gave you talks about exactly that. It says, take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. That's kind of interesting. By the way, Paul did. The book of Acts, by and large, the 12 stuck with Israel. Paul stuck with both. He usually went to a synagogue first because he was one who had the rights of the synagogue. It says in verse 12, and when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. I often wonder when people make those oaths how much they keep it. Because he lived more than a week after this, more than 2 weeks. How many meals would they be willing to give up before they decide, I think I'll have a McDonald's or something? But whatever it is, they were supposed to give up eating till they found him and got him. And they didn't find him and get him, so that. It says, and there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, I assume they had enough sense to at least take water from time to time, but that's what they were going to do. They were going to kill Paul. By the way, they had 40 people. And they didn't have large police forces in those days. They might have a centurion, maybe 100, or whatever, but they really didn't have what we think of as protection. So when they put out a money on Paul, you know they meant business. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. So they're sort of setting it up so they bring them down, whether they should or not, and let them kill him just sort of accidentally. Remember, they didn't have all kinds of things we have today where you should be able to find out who did it. So they figured they were relatively safe. And of course, we all saw some of the stuff happened in Tucson yesterday where somebody was out to kill somebody and he killed a few people. The guy's in trouble, big trouble, because he shot somebody who was in the government. That's a much more serious offense than anything else. So that's what they were doing. Now, here's something we never knew before verse 16. The son of Paul's sister. Now, so far as I can recall, there's no sister mentioned before this verse. So we come up that he has a nephew that we didn't know about. The son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush. He came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to himself and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So you do want to take action on that pretty fast, right? Because those things can happen in a hurry, and they didn't have all the devices we had to try to figure out who did what to whom. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him, asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand, stepping aside, began to inquire him privately, "What is this that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though you were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So they were all planned there. And it's kind of interesting to see how this goes through. Think of, if you ever look at a commentary, you'll see how they play up this event, as they should. So in verse 21, "Do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink." Then in the next verse, "Therefore the commander let the young man go." The fact that he let him go meant that he believed him. Because if he thought he was lying to him, he might do some stuff to him. And I don't know how old he was. "Let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions. What is a centurion? Everybody clear on that? Remember the word C-E-N-T is in there? A hundredth of a dollar? This man had 100 people. So he wanted 200 soldiers, so he got two centurions. By the way, these centurions had what seems like an awful small army to us, but it was a very large one to them. See, until the 1900s, nobody knew about somebody that one side had 3 million soldiers. If you read some of that stuff, and Eisenhower was not the strategist. He was in charge partly because they both liked him, but the British and the Americans both liked him. But he sent more people in an invasion than had ever been done in the history of war. I mean, it's just amazing what he got together. That war was something else. Now, we know by now that was not the war that ended all wars. But it was so many people, that's what they thought would happen. And it didn't happen at all. So anyway, he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." Now, just how much all of that puts together, I'm not sure. I don't know whether it's totally 270 or 470. But a lot of people, by their ways of marking things, they had it. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So they're going to take him to a governor and hopefully get all this stuff taken care of.
The third hour of the morning is 9 o'clock in the morning. If the third hour of the night, is that 9 o'clock at night or no?
Should be.
I know Jewish time and when Jesus died.
Right.
But I don't know.
They're out of what we look at things.
12 to 12.
Yeah, 12 to 12.
Okay.
Now, of course, if you've ever made a sundial, it was sundial type stuff. So they didn't have clocks, so their hours weren't always even. Sundial, of course, sometimes it takes longer than others because it's under the way the sun is. By the way, this is off the subject. Did you all, nothing wrong with that. I'm going to do something off the subject. Did you all, this to me is fascinating. They're having trouble airplanes taking off in Miami. Why? Because the north, the magnetic north pole has changed. Do you find that interesting? They had quite a bit of stuff on it. They had to change the names of the where the planes take off because 18 had to become 19, and I don't know what others all. That's the one they talked about. Does that make you think maybe the Lord's coming soon? I mean, that's a really big phenomenon. When you affect Miami flights like that from the North Pole. There's all kinds of things that have been in the news lately that I think make us say that, hey, it's got to be soon. Have you read about all the birds that suddenly decide to hit the ground? There's whole maps of it. Thousands of them went to their death. I don't know if that magnetic change could have them all messed up because it didn't look and feel the same way. I don't know.
Massive bees have died.
They have the bees dying too. But just
earthquakes,
they were about to
increase.
Yeah, and if that if that one that went up to San Francisco before goes again, we might have a few shakes here. So who knows? But I know that soon the Lord's gonna come and take us home. So they set this up with 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen. Now we're getting pretty close to 500 people, right? They also were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form: Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Now, of course, that was their way of greeting somebody that outranked them or whatever. Seems awfully flowery to me, but that's what they have. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Everybody remember how important that was? In those days, if you were a Roman, you got special privileges when you were tried. That's true. Several times they didn't do that. They whipped him anyway. But they were supposed to do certain things. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. In other words, some of them didn't like what he said. That's what he's about said. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing the accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with these orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now remember, we're talking about hundreds of people as his accompaniment. That's got to make him feel safe. The next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked them from what province he was. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, also giving him orders to be kept as Herod's praetorium. So that's what happens in the 23rd. We're getting Paul and Paul closer to death, by the way. We're also getting closer and closer to the end of the Acts. And by the way, the end of the Acts is kind of important. Now, I thought we would have enough time to go through some more of this chapter that we're going to go through the next chapter some. But now today, of course, we don't have to have such stuff because we can tie people up in such ways they can't get loose, so we think. So here we are in Acts 24. Acts 24, here he is before Felix. And Acts 24, verse 1, and after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. By the way, orations are still in our courts. If you can afford it, you got to get a good lawyer, right? And that lawyer is supposed to know how to just get the judge to go his way. Things are no different back here. See, the accusers here didn't waste any time. They came down. They said, we're going to bring him before the guy. They wanted to get this thing. They wanted Paul dead. By the way, why did they want Paul dead? They didn't like his Christian witness. These were Jews that were upset. They didn't believe in Christ in any way, shape, or form. Which is kind of interesting when you think about it. Because the verse we read in Corinthians, seen about hundreds of people, and there's no question with it. So, that's what we have in Acts 24:1. And by the way, in our system, the state has the prosecutors, the defender has to bring his own attorneys. You all know that. And if you're poor enough, they're supposed to supply them for you. They may not be very good attorneys. Acts 24:2, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. So, a little bit of flattery, so it seems. So it goes on, we accept it always and in places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. So he's trying to butter up the judge. I don't know if people butter up judges that much in today's trials. They might do some of it, but that's what all this seems to be here. So we can go on here. McGee points out that he was talking about sedition from time to time here. Then in verse 4 he says, nonetheless, that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee, this is King James, that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. So he's the flowery language. That's what attorneys do.
In chambers they do it.
Don't they do it outside?
No.
Because they're trying to...
make like they're obeying the law.
Yeah.
In chambers, it's a different story. Buy a drink to it. That's your way to go. Seriously.
I always really wonder how they pick the people. The guys, I've noticed with my PhD, I never get chosen. I never will get chosen. That's all there is to it. The only place where you'd get is at the university town. There are a few PhDs that had to sit on juries in Columbia, Missouri. But for the most part, the judges don't want you, the attorneys don't want you there. And which I liked. Yeah, whatever it is, I don't know. And it gets pretty weird when you have about five people with those kinds of things in front of their name and they get off immediately. Well, that's all right. At my age now, they never ask me. So
they want people to speak in monosyllabics, so suppose if someone speaks their language.
They want people that are really impressed by what this attorney is saying. I'm not as impressed by that as they might be. But some of those guys, let's face it, they know what they need to do, and some attorneys have some great records. So if you can afford them, that's where you go. So, in verse 5, we found this man a pestilent fellow. What is a pestilent fellow? A pest. One of the translations says a pest. And a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What is the sect of the Nazarenes? That's someone who follows Christ. He was a Nazarene. By the way, that was not a great city where he was born. So this was kind of a no man's place to be born. There's a converted Muslim that makes a point of saying he was born in Nazareth. He said, no, I'm not the one. But it's kind of cute because he knows exactly how that strikes us. But no, Nazarene, Christ put that on the map. That's right here.
Somewhere. How can you believe it?
Yeah, can you really believe anything that came good from Nazareth? Yes. So, when you think about it, verse 5, no proof, no argument, nothing. A lot of that happens even in our courts, of course. There have been those who were put to death, and years after, we now know they were innocent. Every so often that comes up on the news. I think it's very scary. See, you go back in those days, the communities were small enough, they would pretty much know most people by face. That's not true today. So there've been a lot of bad calls. And one of the reasons why we probably do less putting people to death, so they can think they can rewrite their wrong, but you never really quite do. Of course, calling Paul seditious is false. He was not a troublemaker; they were. And of course, it's certainly true as he's the one that followed Christ, so he could be called a ringleader of the Nazarenes. I wonder if you're a ringleader of Christ. Do people that you're able to have conversations with, do they know that you're a believer? This is going to get harder and harder and harder as times go on. You'd be surprised the things that people get kicked out of schools for. They don't want you to say a word about Christ. They don't want you to say anything that's wrong about this or that. And in fact, one of the strangest things at CSUN one day, I was teaching part-time there when I was walking, came in on one of the boards, and it was the 5 points of Calvinism. What was that doing there? It turns out it was a philosophy professor. This is what he was supposed to talk about. I wanted to put something on there, but I didn't. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? McGee points out, says the Jews are the religious rulers who came down to press charges. That's what they came down for. So the charge against Paul are that he was a mover of sedition, a leader of the rebellious sect, that he had profaned the temple. How did he profane the temple? They never tell you. These are just charges. Tertullius presented these charges for the religious rulers. Now Paul makes his defense before Felix. So we come to 24 and verse 6. And now to keep going and talking about what Paul did. Who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. What was their law going to be? By the way, this is one thing we aren't really too familiar with. And that is, there's a law within the law. If somebody gets tried in California and they are able to go further, it will end up ultimately at the Supreme Court. But that's not true here. If the Jews had gotten a hold of him, they would have had their law, whatever that means, and they would have killed him. So by bringing in the Romans, he saved his death for a while. He ultimately did die. And none of these were good deaths. Nobody, none of these had this stuff you smell and it puts you out right away. None of them had that. So it says, the chief captain, verse 7, Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. We wanted to kill this guy and they took him away from us. Not quite the way the story is really, but then who heard of a lawyer that didn't lie once in a while? Commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take the knowledge of all these things, where are we accusing? And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So they got a bunch of people saying, this really happened. Now we go to the next person, verse 10. Now it's for Paul to respond. There's no defense attorney. He's his own attorney. How scared would you be in front of the court that way? You just had this guy that knows how to twist the language any way he wants, and now it's your turn. Yeah, I'd like to have the other guy there. But remember, Paul was part lawyer also, just by virtue of his the stuff that he did with the synagogue. Then Paul, after the governor had beckoned him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, it doesn't hurt to say nice things about the judge. They still do it. I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. I'm glad to talk to you. Because if thou mayest understand that there are but yet 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So Felix is going to get the realization that Paul went up to Jerusalem to worship. He was Jewish, had every right to do that. Verse 12, and neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. They made up stories. And by the way, Paul had the right, by virtue of his position within the synagogues, he had the right actually to be there in the temple, period. He had that kind of a, even though he had not followed everything they believe now, he was a Christian, but you have to remember also they allowed the others who didn't believe anything at all to be there. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. They can't give any proof of it. But this I confess unto thee. Oh, by the way, one comment. You know one thing that's getting more and more in trials and things that happen? those little cell phones. People are taking pictures with them that hang up in court. That came up yesterday with the stuff happened in Tucson, how many people had pictures on their cell phones. Kind of interesting, isn't it? This tiny little thing may actually be in the court. Well, Paul hadn't gotten his cell phone yet. Have you ever wondered how much history might be changed if they had such things like that? Because we think we know everything that went on. He said, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Isn't that an amazing testimony? He knew the law and the prophets enough to say, this is what's written there. And not too many of them knew what was written there. Only the ones that had had exhaustive training. That's why he talks about Gamaliel. He was kind of in the Harvard of that thing, or whatever other school you want to put there in its way. So here we have more raised here. So in verse 15 it says, "And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now what's sad about Jewish people today, almost none of them believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead. That part has been taken away from most, I don't mean that all of them, but most Jews.
Most of them believe in reincarnation.
If they believe anything, some of them just believe you die like a dog. And it's amazing because they've got sorts of rules on who should be this and who should be that. They don't follow those anymore. In fact, that paper I passed around about the Roman Catholic Church is now saying, you can't trust the Bible. You know where that's going to lead. Who can you trust? El Pope. That's the only thing you have left, is the Pope. That's it. So Paul goes on in verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." By the way, he's not claiming perfectionism, but a conscience that essentially is void of offense toward God. What about your life? Your life. By the way, I'm curious about something. I just came across this another day, a few days ago, and I don't want to beat the bushes on it, but there's a man in the Bible that had some concubines. He built altars for them to false gods, and sat there and helped them pray to those gods. And of course, he knows who I'm talking about. That's hard for me to say that man's a believer. Isn't it you? We talk about people that may have appeared to be saved, and then we find out later they aren't. And I wonder if Solomon isn't in that category.
Wisdom,
yeah, but he had. Well, I never have understood why a man needs 1,000 women. If you ever figure that out, let me know, because none of that makes any sense to me. Well, they had 10 that went along with that. We're talking about thousands. I don't know. But it's well, that part I understand goes on. Of course, they did have the 10 and Absalom and all that kind of stuff. But what he did there, and he's sitting there and built an idol for them to bow down to and bow down with him. Look at it, Christine. It's, you look at this and say, is this a believer? There's another side to that story, but I won't go to that. Now look at Romans 15 for a few minutes. So Paul says his conscience is clear. And I think to any believer, we should ask to what extent our conscience is clear. I've seen some things that, from supposed Christians, that I'm just amazed at. Nothing that looks right at all. Romans 15:25. Paul says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister to the saints." By the way, as the church outside of Rome. I'm sorry, Jerusalem. As that grew, because that was what we have in the later part of the Acts, why that other one was kind of shriveling up. There weren't that many people involved. So he says, "I went to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased them of Macedonia and of Caius to make certain contributions for the poor saints which are now at Jerusalem." Remember, that was headquarters for a while. Now it's not. Those that stay there, because that's where the Jewish church was growing up. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duties also is minister to them into, not carnal in the sense of evil, but carnal in the sense of other things. So he said, we started with some of their stuff, and now, of course, we want to make sure that they don't starve. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you to Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall bring the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you refreshed. So Paul was going to deliver this food package, whatever it is. It must have been bad, because they needed the food. And remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees were, for the most part, not Christian anyway. So, in Acts 24:17, he says, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings." He never denied being Jewish, by the way, although his ministry goes more and more away from being Jewish. Now here's another interesting thing in Acts 24:18. "Wherefore unto certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they have aught against me." In other words, he says, "I'm telling you what went on. Where are my opponents?" That's kind of a strange trial for people that hated Paul as much as they did. They didn't even show up for the trial. So Paul challenged his opponents to give testimony of his guilt before this council. And they wouldn't do it. "Or else let these same here, the ones that are here, if they have found any evil done in me while I stood before the council." Now we get down further. Acts 24:21, and there's all kinds of commentaries right on this. "Except it be for this one voice that I cried among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." Kind of interesting, isn't it? They didn't like that idea of resurrection, and yet the Pharisees believed that. The Sadducees didn't. It's amazing, by the way, how many Christian Sadducees there are around. There are an awful lot of people who call themselves Christians that do not believe in resurrection. They believe when they die, and that's it. And of course, we say when they die, if they don't know the Lord, they're going to be in the worst shape of all.
What Christian group believes that?
Believes what?
That when you die, that's it.
Almost all the liberal churches.
And the Orthodoxy. It's becoming rampant.
I never heard of that.
They're out there. See, we used to have
this. Unitarian, maybe?
Well, Unitarian certainly would. But there's all kinds of people out there that call themselves Christian that don't believe in hell. Now, in all fairness, there are even some people that deny hell on dispensations.
Don't believe in hell.
That's right, they don't.
In the afterlife at some time.
JWs don't either. But Seventh-day Adventists, we consider, if you don't have any apologetic knowledge, I didn't know a lot of that until yesterday.
But they believe in an afterlife at some time.
Only for the believers.
Yes, only for
the unbelievers don't go to hell, though.
It's soul sleep until the investigative judgment. And then after the investigative judgment, I only regret seeing what I watched yesterday. So, then, yeah, you're either worm food or you're...
Okay.
And she even said worm food. Yeah.
They believe in an afterlife at some time.
Only for the good guys.
Okay.
The bad guys, there's no hell.
You're in the grave.
Are destroyed.
Yes.
Okay. But there's an afterlife. I don't know if any self-proclaimed Christian group that doesn't believe in an afterlife of some kind.
There are certain people... It bothers me, but I know some folks that don't believe that anyone's going to go to hell.
Yeah, I understand that. Okay.
And that they just disappear. And I've got a good friend that's gone along with that, didn't originally, and it's hard for me not to think that it bothers him that a member of his family died and didn't know the Lord. Because that just scares you to death when you got kids. So anyway, whatever. That's the kind of thing that may be going on. I don't know. By the way, I get very concerned about some of these. The Seventh-day Adventists, for example, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath. And Paul says, let no man judge us to the Sabbath. And they ask, well, that's not what that verse means. I said, well, that, what does it mean then? And then they start double talk, and I don't understand double talk. But that's what they do.
Back in 1950, Walter Martin and Donald Barnhouse confronted them, and then on and on and on.
That's what it is. It's amazing what people do because they want it to come out that way, not because it will come out that way. Let's see, we're right about the 23rd or so verse of Acts 24. We don't have but a few minutes, so let that be it. Let's see, where was I? About verse 23. And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. For some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul. Now, this is sort of taking advantage of your position. This man had a Jewish wife and had no idea what it was all about, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. There's a message the guy was starting to get. He just didn't want to hear it. At the same time, he too was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. By the way, the fact that these things happen from time to time means that these people may have understood that in Tarsus he had a bit of money. So whatever. Therefore also, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. For after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus, and wished to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Well, we did two chapters. Most of it's just story of what's going on with Paul, so I chose to go through it with some haste. But Paul was on the block for his life. I look at some of the things that are happening in today's world. I can't tell you that that won't be true soon also.
And it is true for some.
And it's amazing how much it's going to be as we go along, because some people have not quite read out what people are saying. One person that's kind of in our government wants the United Nations to take away our right to bear arms. That's literally before the United Nations. There goes one of the basic 10 in our Constitution. Who knows what else is going on, because they're doing this all the time. So there are people that put their hand on a holy book, took their vow to support the Constitution. They must have had the other hand like this so they could lie, because they didn't mean it. So our Constitution may be gone.
Well, they just read it for the first time in a long time. Just what, on Thursday or Wednesday? Or
that's right. And how many people were mad they read it?
Totally mad. Well, you can't understand that thing anymore. That's not for today.
Isn't that amazing what people would say? I mean, I look at this thing and I say, how can you do that? You're a senator or a representative. How in the world can you say, oh, I wish we wouldn't be reading this. It's not that important a document. Then please do the honest thing. Don't put your hand on a holy book and swear to uphold the Constitution. The honest thing would say is put your hand there and say, I have absolutely no desire to follow this document.
When the congressman got up to read the portion about president needing to be a natural born citizen in the United States, someone in the gallery started shouting, what about Obama? He wasn't born here.
Really?
Yeah, she got arrested.
Oh,
yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. This is a little
YouTube video. Richie wasn't really supposed to do that, right? He was supposed to whatever.
Well, we've got an awful lot of bad stuff that may happen as we go along, and so we need to be in prayer for each other, because we cannot guarantee that there won't be persecution. They're already kicking out all creationists from as many universities as they can get there. When I was at the university, they weren't doing that yet. They didn't like it. They wouldn't let probe ministries come to any of the classes, but we had a debate and we won, or I should say Gish won. Some of them didn't like that, but some of them didn't mind. We actually took something through the audience to see what they thought about the debates we had. 95% said, this is now some years ago, 30, 40, whatever it is. But
scope trial?
No, No, we had the chairman of the anthropology department was on the evolution side. Dwayne Gish was on the other side.
Yes.
And I was the one that had to set it up. I literally checked out 10 books out of the library on how the Baptists and the Church of Christ set up their arguments, their debates. And it was very interesting. The next day, I guess he didn't remember who I was, but the other side called me up and said, I wanted to tell you what he didn't like about Gish last night. I said, you know what? Last night I was neutral. I said, you got skunked. But every time we've had a face-to-face debate that was run by standard rules, we always won. Kind of amazing. But so their rule to get rid of that is to kick all the creationists out of the classes. That's what they're probably going to eventually do. So Paul had his battle and we have ours. Only he's going to die for his. The Lord may or may not do that with us. Some of you may get some of these magazines about those who are suffering for the cause.
Voice of Martyrs?
You know, there's Voice of Martyrs, and there's another one that another man that's usually here has.
Open Doors.
Open Doors, yeah. They're very, you should read some of those things. People, you know, people over in the, people in other countries, many of them are put to death, whipped to death, all sorts of things because they believe in Christ. Don't think that can't happen here. I hope it doesn't, but don't think it can't. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, foremost for the fact that you died for the cross, on the cross for our sins, rose again to show that it had been taken. Oh, Lord, make us real testimonies to others. May we really live our lives in accordance with the Scriptures. These things we ask. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.